Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 57. A couple of weeks ago, we were teaching about Stephen, the first real martyr of the church, preaching to the scribes, Pharisees, leaders, the gospel. Gave him the whole history that basically was all the times where God tried to save the Jews, whether it was Benjamin or Moses or whatever, and the people, the Jews, would reject these saviors of sorts. And then he basically said, and now you're rejecting the real Savior, Jesus, and you crucified him. And when they heard that, they were, again, people hear the truth, they respond one of two ways. They either respond pridefully. And when somebody hears the truth of rebuke and they respond pridefully, what is their action? Kill the messenger every single time. So when you speak the truth, even lovingly, as Stephen did, he said it forcefully, but lovingly, because you lovingly tell people the truth. And if the truth is you're sitting in the crowd, even today we could tell people, you're in the crowd saying, crucify Jesus. You've killed Jesus by your rejection of him and your sins against him. And if they reject that message in their pride, they want to stop you. And they'll do it in various different ways. Walk away, tell you not to talk to him, call him anymore, or worse in certain parts of the world. And in this case, they silenced Stephen from ever speaking again in this world. But his words speak to us 2,000 years later. Isn't that awesome? And his words have probably led to many other hearts being truly convicted and saved. So we just preach and God deals with how that lands. We just tell people the truth and his word does not come back void. So verse 57 of chapter 7, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul, who became Paul the apostle. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep again. The biblical term for believers dying is fell asleep because they don't really die. And now think about what's happened up till this first martyr. What happened when they arrested and beat the apostles and put them in jail, and the next day they were thinking about killing them? What happens? An angel comes in the night, lets them out of jail. All these miracles that have happened that have allowed the apostles to just preach with impunity, complete boldness. They go right back into the temple after they're let out of jail by the angel. They go and they preach. They realize they can't do anything. These detractors, these haters of Jesus can't touch us, would have been the way they felt until Stephen. And then they would have just gone, whoa, why didn't God work a miracle? Why didn't they throw stones and every single one of them missed him? Why didn't they come towards his body and they just stopped in midair and fell to the ground? Why didn't God show the miracles like he did for being let out, for the other apostles being let out of prison? Actually, he was a deacon, not an apostle, but why didn't those things happen? They would have been shocked that it wasn't like it was. And the other thing that's interesting here is they're stoning Stephen just a few months earlier. They wanted to stone Jesus, but they couldn't. Why? Because they didn't have the authority. And so things have changed. Again, we've mentioned somehow they now have the authority to do that for a short period of time. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And I'm going to speculate, as many others have, as to why God turned off the miracle force field on his people and allowed the first martyr to be Stephen. And that is because Jesus told them his last words before ascending into heaven is he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority about setting up his kingdom, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses, martyrs, to me in Jerusalem. And then here's the part. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, how many do you think went out to Samaria and the other parts of the earth because, oh, Jesus told us to do that. The Holy Spirit's come on me. James, John, Peter, all these other guys. I'm going to go do what he said. I'm going to head to Africa. I'm going to head to India. I'm going to head to all these other places. I want to spread the gospel because that's what Jesus said. How many people do you think did that? I'm guessing none. I would say when you're in Happeningsville, that's what Jerusalem is. It's Happeningsville. It's Miraclesville. It's everything's crazy. Why would you leave that? You want to stay there and watch what God is going to do tomorrow. So, but because of the persecution, chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and as it turns out, the uttermost parts of the world. So the persecution, God allowed the persecution to come to accomplish the will that he told them by his own words they were supposed to do. Now he's going to make it happen. Except the apostles. The apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. Now, I've taught that the garden tomb, I've shown you pictures, Golgotha right next to Golgotha is the garden tomb in Jerusalem. If you ever go to Jerusalem, Protestants are taken to the garden tomb. And there was a garden area there today. It probably was 2,000 years ago. And you can tell that there is the tomb that we went into that Protestants treat as the tomb of Jesus. And it was clearly a meeting place for Christians in early church history because of the other things around the tomb. But our tour guide, who is a Christian, really believes that it might have been the tomb of Stephen instead of Jesus. Because he, personally, with all the archaeological evidence and everything surrounding the city, he actually goes along with the Catholics getting it right. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was where Jesus was laid. And I throw that out, and we were all kind of like, he must be crazy. But in either case, this one tomb that we go into is either Stephen's or Jesus's. I still stick with Jesus, but if you go there sometime and you get tour guides, they say the evidence is overwhelming that it's that Jesus' tomb is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that therefore this tomb was probably Stephen. So whatever, they don't know, it doesn't matter, because he's not there, right? Where's Stephen? He's sitting at the right hand of Jesus. That's where he's at. I mean, not right hand, but up there with Jesus, along with the rest of the saints that have gone before. So verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So he was, can you imagine? And could it happen in America that someday being Christian is, you're going to get rounded up for having biblical convictions in America? Yeah. And imagine every single house where, how hard would that be with all the Facebook postings you guys have all told them about your favorite verses and where you live and I'm a biblical Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. I mean, we want all the born-again. Okay, database. Print out everybody's Facebook that has, I'm a born-again Christian. And then look at their profile of what they actually do and what they like. Yes, we know who the real ones are. And so then off they go to round you up. Not to say that you shouldn't say you're a born-again Christian on Facebook. I'm just saying it would be so easy for them to do for the whole world today. The whole world has told the governmental authorities who's who and what you think and what you believe. And we should be that way. We should be open. They should know. They should be able to round up. In other words, it goes back to the question, if it became illegal, could they convict you in a court of law that you're a Christian? And today, unlike any other time in the world, true Christians should be able to have all the data that's there to convict them. If you can't be convicted in today's social networking world, then I would say you're not a Christian. They should be able to have you pegged by your phone calls, by your attendance, by your money, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, what movies you watch, everything else. They ought to be able to peg the real believers. And so Saul, he was out to destroy him. And people were getting out of town to keep from going to jail. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word. They didn't stop what they were trying to be, you know, what they were being hunted down for. They just left to go to a place where they could do it without being in jail and possibly killed. So it's okay to run. But today, where do you run to? Today, there's no place to run. 200 and some years ago, people were running to America. They wanted to get away from all the slaughters of the popes, all the slaughters of all the other people that were against true Christianity. They wanted to go someplace where they could spread the word and live in service to Jesus. And today, there's really not any place to go. I think the only place that I think that we could go and be safe would be Israel, but they don't want us because they really do secure their borders. They want you to visit. They don't want you to live there unless you're a Jew. So, but they're going out through the rest of the world preaching the word about what it takes to be saved. And again, what's the church doing today? The church is doing, the quote church is doing very little about what it takes to be saved. But they were teaching what it is to be saved. Well, how do we know this? Because verse 5, then Philip, another one of the deacons that were chosen earlier that we covered, went down, because anywhere from Jerusalem is down, even though it's geographically north, to the city of Samaria and preached Christ, preached the anointed one to them. He preached that Jesus is the anointed one. And now these people, the Samaritans, remember them? The Jews hate them. The Jews hate the Samaritans. Did Jesus hate the Samaritans? No. He taught the parable about the good Samaritan, basically told the religious leaders that Samaritans have more of a heart than you guys do. They're more humble than you. And Jesus went to the woman at the well in Samaria and shared with her everything that she had ever done. And she went through the town and they were all enthralled with the teachings of Jesus. And then let's turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, because this gives us a little bit more information of how the Samaritans felt about Jesus. And I'm not sure about this, but I really think that because in other places of Luke, things are completely out of chronological order. Chapter 9 is completely out of order, I think, these verses in chapter 9, verse 51. And there was a reason for it, and you can go listen to our Luke study about why, that I think this is after Jesus has resurrected and he's on his way to Jerusalem to ascend after being up in Galilee, because it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up. That says it right there. When was Jesus received up? He was received up into heaven at the ascension. So he's resurrected. He's going from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He's about to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So I think, this is what I think, reading between the lines, everybody has heard, including the Samaritans, who had received the message of Jesus gladly. And you look at it historically, there was a fight between the Samaritans and the religious Jews that they thought that Samaria is where God's going to set up his kingdom. This is where the Messiah is going to come, because the history goes way back about this. And the Jews say, no, it's in Jerusalem is the city. Well, they thought Samaria was the city. They even in their past had built a temple there to be instead of the temple that was in Jerusalem during the time between the Testaments, the Old and New Testament. And so if they say, well, Jesus is coming through, well, is he going to stay here and set up his kingdom? No, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Then forget it. If he's not setting up his kingdom here, the resurrected Jesus isn't setting up his kingdom here, then just tell him to keep on moving down. The fight's over, I guess. I guess Jesus is going to set up his kingdom down there. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, if you look at the surrounding chapter 8, chapter 10, which deals with the here and now of Jesus' life, this makes no sense that the disciples and apostles would say, do you want to call fire down on them? That wouldn't have been something they would have said then. This almost for sure has to be Jesus is resurrected. And you're going to set up the kingdom, and these people don't even want to let you pass through, so just call down fire. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is this is James and John. They're still around. They're in Jerusalem. And so this attitude is not too many months before this account that we're having here in Acts. Now, going back again to Acts, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them that had, I think, rejected the resurrected Jesus from coming through their town because he wasn't going to set up his kingdom. But that was before Pentecost. That was before all the other things that are happening. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Jesus is back. And Jesus is back in the power of the Holy Spirit working through these deacons and apostles that follow Jesus and are doing what Jesus said to do. And they just go, wow, we're receiving this message. We saw Jesus. We listened to Jesus. They killed him, but he rose and he's on his way. He didn't set up his kingdom, but he sent the Holy Spirit, and their hearts are opening up to the truth as they see more miracles happening. And there was great joy in that city. And see, again, these miracles were validating that Jesus was changing the dispensation. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans because the Jews said, you Samaritans, your history goes back hundreds of years. You're thinking you're Jews when you're not. And corrupt. And your false priesthood, your false temples. If you want to ever get really right, you come and be a Jew like Jews are supposed to be Jews. And then you can get with God. Well, now, what's Philip doing? He's going there and say, you can be right with God and have a relationship with him right through Jesus Christ. And here's the miracles validating what I'm saying is coming from the same Jesus that was going through here saying to the woman at the well, if you knew the kind of water I can give you, you would ask of me for water and you would never thirst again. He didn't say, come and be a Jew and be a good Jew and live in Jerusalem and worship in Jerusalem instead of here. No, Jesus was saying, right now I'm ready to give you life. And so now they see that same message. I can have a relationship with God without Judaism, without the outward aspects of Judaism. The dispensation has changed. And that message brings joy to every heart that is seeking God and doesn't want to go through religious things to get there, right? Isn't that what made our hearts so in love with God that I don't have to belong to a church, I don't have to wear these kind of clothes, I don't have to do these kind of things, that God just wants me to just get on my knees and confess my sins, and then he wants to take me and use me and fill me and then tell me what I'm supposed to do, but I have the relationship first. There was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And he would have only astonished the people by actually having great powers of sorcery. So in other words, he was the Samaritan witch doctor. Leaving tomorrow, I'll be flying in the air tomorrow this time, going to South Sudan. And the last time I was there, I actually tried to encourage the chaplains to let me go and witness to a witch doctor, which they didn't let me do. Might try it again this time. But the witch doctors really do have power. And you can, again, go to our website, listen to the interview that I had with the chaplains where I had them explain to me the experiences of casting demons out of people and what's happened with witch doctors in the area. And it's pretty, you don't even want to believe the stories, although I believe them. They're so bizarre that you want to reject them as being the truth. And if it weren't for the fact that we just have a hard time believing what spiritual powers can happen from the devil, that's what keeps us from believing it. But when you just realize this is the devil that deceived the angels, this is the devil that has done all the things the Bible talks about, and then you say, yeah, it is probably true, we just haven't seen it this clearly in America yet. And so this guy had that kind of power, and so everybody was astonished at him. A lot of times they use drugs along with the power that Satan gives them. They use drugs to induce possession and other things. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. A lot of people think that if something is supernatural, it must be from God. But they forget there's more than one supernatural being, right? There's a devil. And when I was a kid, getting into the New Age, and my dad, by giving me some of these books and by Edgar Cayce and other things, and reading the accounts of Edgar Cayce and being astonished that it's impossible from human understanding and the capabilities for some of these things to occur, so there must be something divine to it, that it must be God. If there is a God, this is something that I should be seeking after, because it's got to be supernatural. And I want to seek supernatural things. And because I didn't know there was demons, and that demons can give people power, and sorcerers and psychics and astrologers and crystal ball gazers and all those things, they can be supernatural, but they're not from God. These people thought they were from God. And everybody followed him, because in the village of a powerful witch doctor, if you don't follow what he says, what happens? You're the one that gets cursed. And when you get cursed by a witch doctor in Africa, and you don't have the covering power of Jesus Christ, you're in serious trouble. And the same thing in Haiti. Pastor Andre Luis, when he's come here, he's written a book on voodoo in Haiti. You read that book, and the kind of witch doctor curses that are put on people that absolutely... one example is that there was a girl at school that didn't like another girl who was more popular than her, so her mom says, we'll take care of that. Went to the witch doctor, paid him, did a curse, and absolutely destroyed the other girl in school. And that's what happens in witch doctor type scenarios. And it's real, and power, once that power takes over a village of a witch doctor, all of a sudden that city goes that way, the country, all of a sudden it spreads, and everything becomes dark and full of evil, aka Haiti, before the gospel comes in. It was a country full of voodoo. And you look at New Orleans full of voodoo. It's why it's so important, why I preach so often, have nothing to do with these kind of sorcery powers that are so popularized in Hollywood today, because some kids go, you know, I want that power. I don't think it's just a Hollywood entertainment movie. And then they go to South Kitsap High School, they go to Peninsula High School, they go to the other place, they see some people dressed in black and goth, and they go, what's your deal, man? We have power. You just do our Wiccan incantations. We can put curses on people and we can do these things. And all of a sudden they see this and it just takes off like wildfire. And it all starts by the popularizing these shows and books of dealing with witchcraft and sorcery and having power. So, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 12, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They turned away from worrying about the powers of the sorcerer, and they realized that this Philip came into town, that sorcerer couldn't heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, whatever else was going on, because Satan's not into that. Satan's into destroying, bringing death. You don't hire a sorcerer. Could you please heal my neighbor? No, it's curse my neighbor. It's bring death, destruction. That's what Satan does. That's what sorcerers do. But then in comes Philip, and he brings life. He brings healing by the power of God. So the people turn to him. And Simon himself also believed. Actually, he didn't. He believed that something was going on. He believed there was a power greater than himself. There was a power greater than he had been tapped into. And he knew it was this Jesus. And so he confessed to believe with his mind, There's this power is greater than my power. And so I'm going to believe in it. And when he was baptized, obviously Philip let him be baptized. Obviously he confessed something that made Philip want to go along with letting him be baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. And what this means is they had not received a power that was demonstrated and most likely, almost 100% sure, in the speaking of tongues like it had happened to them in Pentecost. And Philip is saying, hey, there's a revival going here in Samaria. And I think the church sent James and Peter, or John and Peter, saying, you better check Philip out and saying what he's saying up there. That's Samaritan town. You know, the place that we said, let's bring fire down. Why is Philip there and why are they receiving the gospel? Let's make sure that this is real. And they probably got there and said, we don't see the same power. We don't see that they haven't spoken tongues yet. And I think God held off on that until Peter and John get there, the biggie apostles. And then God says, yes, I am saving these people as demonstrated by them speaking in tongues, just like what happened at you in Pentecost. And you can't refute it. Because if I'm giving them that power that cannot be duplicated by man, they can't learn a language just like that. They have to learn it unless I give it to them. And I would imagine some of the Samaritans weren't circumcised. Some of them, none of them were the kind of Jews that Jews thought were Jews. And this is a stepping stone. See, the Jews knew that Jews were getting saved. Now they say, oh, Samaritans are getting saved. Next, it's going to be, oh, Cornelius, Roman Gentiles getting saved. See the stepping stones here? God is demonstrating to them the dispensation is changing. This isn't all Judaism. It's now Samaritans are getting saved. And he waited until John and Peter got there to see the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon them. And Peter's going to explain that when he's explaining about Cornelius later on. They laid hands on them and they received verse 16, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. Then they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And again, the gift of tongues, I think, was the gift that God ordained to be used to demonstrate to the apostles the dispensation change, to prove that he was now saving people that weren't Jews, saving people that weren't circumcised, saving people that weren't through the old dispensation of if you got to God, you went through Judaism first. And also the Pentecost, the apostolics, not Pentecost, the apostolics say that if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, then you have to be baptized. With the person saying, in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have to say the words, in the name of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon you in tongues, and that's the only time you're really saved. If you didn't get baptized with those words, you're not saved. Even if you speak in tongues, it's got to be fake because it wasn't through their church, their way of doing it. Anybody heard that's what the apostolic holiness people will say. Well, here we have, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit of the gift of tongues hadn't come to them yet until the apostles came. And again, God had a specific reason, I think, waiting for them to be able to see for themselves instead of listening to Philip explain it. And verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is miraculous in true tongues, which still exist to this day. When it really is a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing. It's amazing that a language is spoken by somebody that never learned the language. Now, some people say that the gift of tongues is not for today because we have the Bible and it's translated into all these languages. We don't need it to spread the gospel anymore. There's not one verse in the Bible that says the gift of tongues was used to spread the gospel. It says at the first Pentecost, it says the the Cappadocians and this and this and all these different nations, we hear them proclaiming the wonderful works of God. They were hearing the 120 upper room first Pentecost disciples of Jesus proclaiming the wonderful works of God. They weren't preaching the gospel. They were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. And in a languages that they did not know. How can we hear all these people speaking in our languages, languages that they don't know? Aren't these Galileans? It was irrefutable proof that the power of God was inside them, because it's not humanly possible to do that. And so there are times that God will use the speaking in tongues today, and however he desires to do it. But just like he at one time lets people out of jail miraculously with an angel, other times he lets them be stoned to death. Sometimes he lets people have tongues, sometimes he doesn't. Paul explains that in Corinthians. He goes, do all speak in tongues? And the hinting of the answer is, no, not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody has this or that gift of the Holy Spirit. But God has not turned it off. It's not off when we have the Bible in our hands. It's still available for when God wants to use it for whatever reason he would have. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he wanted money. I'll give you money to let me have the power to do this. Because then, you know, you go away, and I'll move away to someplace else, and I go, hey, for some money, because that's what witch doctors, sorcerers do, give me some money, and I'll give you this gift from God. And we see that on TV preachers today, don't we? Send us money, and then you'll have the power to make wealth, to have wealth. You have the power to be healthy. You have the power. If you send me the money, I will give you the gift. They're just like this guy. And they call themselves Christians. They'll even have a testimony about where they were baptized, just like Simon. Well, let's see what Peter thought about that. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You're bitter that we, Philip, and now us, have come into town preaching Jesus freely. Freely giving life, casting demons, and the people are leaving you. They're no longer afraid of you, and your powers, which are nothing in the sight of Almighty God that's coming into this town. So you're bitter, and you have this iniquity of thinking that you're going to get your power back by shifting your PR scheme, and you're sinful. And then we can tell that Simon didn't really believe when in verse 24, he answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. See the problem there? He didn't say, you know what, you're right. I need to get on my knees and confess to Jesus, my Savior, that I've gotten into the flesh and I've sinned against God. He said, well, you have a relationship with him. You go pray. You go make sure that this doesn't come on me. This is how we know he's not really saved. So there's a lot of people in the church today who think they're saved because they got baptized. How many people do we say, are you a believer? Yeah, I go to church. I've been baptized. Oh yeah, so was Simon. Simon went to church. He got baptized. But the people who discerned where his heart was really, repent of your wickedness. Self-righteousness, it doesn't matter if we've been baptized. He got wet. He didn't get fully immersed into the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a false convert, and there's a lot of them in the church today. And tragically, it's our fault for not making it perfectly clear to people that God knows the heart. It's not just what you think. It's not what you know. It's not what you're able to say. But to have a little bit of a, where's your heart at? And see, they saw that he didn't really change. How many are bold enough to rebuke a professing Christian that makes a obvious statement that shows they don't really need Jesus? Because people can say things that makes it very clear they don't know Jesus. And we're somewhat resistance in our culture from saying, I'm sorry, but you say you believe in Jesus, but you absolutely do not. And we're afraid to do that because then they'll say, who are you to judge me? Judge not lest you be judged, and all this other stuff. Well, Peter and John didn't. Peter didn't care. Peter wanted to tell him the truth and said, perhaps you'll repent and this will be forgiven you. But if you don't tell the non-believer that there's something seriously wrong, they don't have a changed life at all, then we're just sending them willy-nilly down the road thinking they're okay, and they'll die and stand before God. And I got baptized. Doesn't matter. Church membership, didn't matter. Read my Bible, didn't matter. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And we have to realize that's the truth. That's what's going to happen. And let's not be responsible for letting somebody do that when we discern, like Peter discerned, that there's something seriously wrong with this confession when it shows that the person didn't really believe in their heart. Amen. Let's stand and pray. God, we thank you for your word. And God, we just stand in amazement at what it must have been like in those early days of the church and all the different ways that the devil was trying to infiltrate the church. And actually, we can tell through Acts, succeeding many times in leading people astray from the simplicity of the gospel. And yet, Lord, the power that you demonstrated and the power you demonstrate today in the true church, Lord, in the true lives of those that have given their lives to you, just by the fact that we can know that we've been set free from sin. We love you, Lord, and have that relationship with you. And I thank you for that power of your Spirit to just even let us have assurance of salvation. And Father, we pray for discernment in these days. And as we see persecution coming to us, we pray you give us great wisdom. Lord, it doesn't seem like there's any place to run, but we want to just keep doing what you lead us to do, Lord, and be sensitive to the Spirit and be willing to let the power of the Holy Spirit, the giftings of the Holy Spirit, flow through us to minister to those, to demonstrate, God, that your word is true and your gospel is sure. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with our hearts filled with praise. We exalt you, O Lord our God. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name, with our hearts filled with praise. We exalt you, O Lord our God. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest.
The highest, and we're going to go be with him someday soon. Amen. And again, that video, if you haven't seen it yet, I forgot to mention it's you go to calvarypo.org, go to the YouTube link, and then when you go to the YouTube channel, you'll see the interview with the chaplains. And you can watch that hour or so, and it'll kind of educate you on what's there.